Good evening, everybody. Good to see you tonight, and hopefully everybody's doing well at your household. I invite your attention to Titus 2, if you'll turn there with me. I want to finish up a series of lessons that we began at the end of August, and I just have not had the chance to finish it up. On Sunday nights, I've been trying to do this sermon series on the faithful sayings of Paul in his letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus. And we've had one thing or the other, whether it be Bible questions and answers or other people preaching, preacher rotation. And so I wanted to finish this up. But if you haven't been here for the previous lessons, you can find them online. You can look at them on our website. I think Nathan has them all listed in a group there on the Faithful Sayings series. We looked at 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 15, the faithful saying of salvation. And then we looked at the faithful saying of leadership, 1 Timothy 3. Then the faithful saying of godliness, 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 11. And then the last time we did this series, we looked at the faithful saying of faithful endurance in 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 11. And now we're going to look at what Paul says in his faithful saying, the final one of these, to Titus. And remember that Paul wrote these letters to Timothy and Titus, who were to preach to congregations, to preach these things. And so when Paul says this is a faithful saying, it's something that the apostle, inspired of God, wants to emphasize to these young preachers that they should relay to the congregations to whom they preach. And so just as it would benefit Ephesus when Timothy went there in 1 Timothy to brad these things into their minds and emphasize these things, I think it'll benefit the Flatwoods congregation in the 21st century if we'll remember these things as well. And so this last one, we're talking about a changed life. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is it is not a changed life that is just superficial or cosmetic. We're talking about a change from the inside out, a change that was initiated by God and is allowed by us if we will come to Him and submit our will to His. Notice with me verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. Paul writes there, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So Paul writes to Timothy, and he says that God's grace has appeared to all men. Sadly, not all men respond to that grace. But God has made his grace available to every single person that is out there. Jesus Christ came to die for all people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3, verse 16. But only those that respond to his grace will have this great change of life, will have this great salvation. And notice here that God's grace is not a sanction for sin. It's not a licensing for sin or some sort of endorsement of sin, but rather it teaches us to live lives where we turn from sin. Notice that it says that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. It teaches us that we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, we live in a present world that has these all around us, just like it did in the first century. It's on display for us today as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter begs with the Christians there. He says, "So as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." We are still tempted in the three modes that we read about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so you still have those three things that Satan tries to put in front of you to draw you away from God. The lust of the eyes, what you see. The lust of the flesh, what you might desire to fulfill in an unlawful way. There's a right way to to fulfill the desires, the natural desires God's given you, but there's an unlawful way. And then the pride of life. That is the idea of having honor having popularity or being held in high esteem by men. So these three things, wealth, pleasure, and honor, are still seductive to us. They're still set out in front of us by the devil who tries to trip us up. But God's grace teaches us to deny these things, to deny ungodliness, to deny these worldly lusts. And it teaches us to think, first of all, soberly. The idea of being sober is to be clear in our thinking, to have a resolve in the way that we look at the world and have a clear aspect to what our life is about, what our goal is in life. That life is not just about enjoying as much as we can for today, but thinking about eternity, thinking about how this world is temporary, and thinking about the God who gave his Son for us and loves us that much that wants us to be with him forever. And so that's serious thinking, sober thinking, thinking about how our souls hang in the balance while we're going through this short period of time that is called earthly life. And we should also think, notice, righteously. That is the idea of being upright, being just to our fellow man, being fair to him, being merciful, treating other people the right way, and living in a way that would glorify God. And then notice, we should live godly. That is, we should have a fear of God, and we should follow God. We should put him first, and we should try to imitate him and think like him and act like him and exalt the values that are in his word. And so God's grace teaches us to do these things. Now, this is different than what people say today in the religious world often. When people talk about how you're saved by grace, they almost present it, some of them do, in a way as if to teach you that grace means that you can live any way that you want. That somehow the grace of God, because you can't save yourself, and we all agree that's true, we agree that we are saved by grace, Titus 2 verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation. It's God's grace that saves me. It's not my own merits. It's not me being able to flawlessly live according to the commandments, but it's God being gracious to me and giving me this gift that I could never earn. But the way that is presented sometimes is almost as if you can live however you want. People go to Ephesians 2 verse 8, which we'll talk more about later in the lesson, but they'll say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it is true that we're saved by grace, but some people say that because we cannot be good enough to earn our salvation, therefore it doesn't matter how we live. And that's not true. In fact, if you read here in Titus 2, if you really get the idea of grace, then it will change your life completely. It'll teach you to live a certain way. It won't push you further into sin. It'll say to you in your very most inner depths of your being, how could I sin against God and do that? Who has done so great things to me by giving me this free gift of grace? You see, in the New Testament, as well as today, people will turn the grace of God into sin, into a license to sin, as if God would sanction sin by his grace. Notice with me Jude, verse 3, beginning. Jude writes, beloved, when I was very diligent to write unto you of the common salvation. You see, Jude had a particular subject that he was going to write to the audience about, but he, by inspiration, saw a more pressing need and so changed the subject of his letter. He was going to write of the common salvation, but he found it necessary to write to you and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Well, verse 4 says, certain men have crept in the church unnoticed. They have sneaked into the church. These are men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So here were false teachers that had crept into the church, and they were taking the grace of God to teach people that they could live any way that they wanted, they could pursue any lust of the world, and they could live a lewd lifestyle. And these were false teachers. What about Romans chapter 6, verse 1? You know, when Paul considers the grace of God, he says this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, by no means. And the King James says, God forbid, banish the very thought that we would continue in sin. When we recognize how great God's grace is towards us, it should cause a paradigm shift in our minds where we absolutely would find it repulsive to keep going against God's will and to sin more and to use His grace as a license to sin more. And people that are saved understand that, and they have a change of their thinking. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't ever fall from grace. Galatians 5, verse 4, there were some people that had been saved by grace, but then they turned their back on Jesus, and they started trying to pursue these Old Testament laws. They were influenced by these Judaizing teachers. And Galatians 5, verse 4, Paul says, you are fallen from grace, those of you that want to be justified by the law. They had given up the means of salvation in Jesus Christ and turned their back on Him and had started pursuing the commandments of the law, which could not save them. And so it is possible to fall from this grace. But what I'm saying is, if we really get a grip on what it means, it will change our life. It'll change our thinking. It'll be a paradigm shift in our minds about how we approach this whole aspect of life. Now, notice here that he goes on to say that not only does grace teach us to avoid these things, these sinful things, but it also helps us to look forward to the time when we'll be ultimately saved. Notice with me verse 13, where the Bible says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you think that we do this? Do you and I live with an expectant hope of Jesus coming at any moment? Or are we too infatuated with what's going on in the world right now, and we kind of push that to the side, and every day that we live is not really a day where we're hopefully expecting that the Lord would come at any moment? You see, I think if we live in an expectant hope that Jesus could come at any moment, that would change how serious we get about sin in our own lives. That would change how we deal with problems that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It would change the zeal that we have for Him as we live day to day. But too often, we don't live in this glorious expectation, that this blessed hope. And if we lived more in an expectant hope, it would benefit us. People, I think, that would be living in sin, that would refuse to repent, that we try to warn them and admonish them and get them to come back to the Lord's church to be faithful, would be much more receptive to that if they thought that the Lord could come at any moment. You see, people push far from them the reality of that. And they think, well, He hasn't come yet. We probably still have a lot more time, and so I'm going to enjoy things for now. But we need to look with this expectation. We need to be longing for Jesus' coming. And notice that it calls Jesus our great God. Notice here the title that is ascribed to Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is deity, but He came in the flesh to die for us. Look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. And so Jesus came, He gave His all for you so that you would give the rest of your life to Him. Jesus didn't come to die on the cross just so that you would say, oh, that's nice, I'll tip my hat to Him, acknowledge Him, and then I'll go live the life that I want to live. Jesus came to buy people back, to redeem people, to make people zealous, on fire for Him. And many times, because we don't get this idea of the wonderful grace He's provided, we think, well, as long as I do this and this and this, I'm fine. You know, I just have to do enough to get into heaven. And we're not really people that are on fire for the Lord. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come to make a bunch of pew potatoes. Jesus came to make people that were on fire for Him, that would give their lives to Him, that would radically serve Him. And I think that that's the situation we have when we don't understand grace. Is, you know, if I think that I'm saving myself, that if I do these things, then God owes me salvation, then there's a limit on what God can ask me to do. You know, if I come just Sunday morning, that's fine. If I avoid these big sins, that's fine. And as long as I do those things, He can't call me to do any more than that, really. And after all, it's me just doing those things and avoiding those things that will kind of punch my ticket into heaven. If we have that mindset, we're not going to be zealous people. We're going to be people that are just going to do the bare minimum to try to save ourselves from, any sort of damnation, just fire insurance. But if we have the true idea that Jesus came and gave his all for us, it'll make us zealous. It'll make us on fire for him. It'll make us people that are different from the world. And you know, if Jesus saved me by his grace, then it's not a matter of any limit that he can ask me of what to do. You see, if I'm saving myself, there's limits on what God can ask me to do. But if he saved me completely freely, without me earning anything, then what limit is there to what he can ask me to do? He can ask me to do very radical things because, after all, it's not me saving myself, it's him saving me. So Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, to purify this peculiar people, not peculiar in the King James Version that says that, not peculiar in the sense of strange, but a own set special people set apart for his purposes, people that are zealous of good works, that are enthusiastic and on fire for him. And notice that Paul tells Titus in verse 15 to speak these things, to exhort and to rebuke with all authority, letting no one despise you. This is a description of preaching here. As I mentioned, these are letters written to young preachers. And notice the description that Paul gives of preaching. First of all, it is speaking. That is, you're declaring these things, you're making them known, you're affirming these truths so that people know about them. And then there's the exhortation part. That is where you're urging people, you're encouraging them to obey God. But then there's also the rebuking part. Somebody says, well, I don't like any negative preaching. Well, part of preaching is to rebuke. Now, there are some people that all they know what to do is rebuke. We don't want that. But you know, a preacher's not doing his job if he doesn't at some point rebuke sin and call it out for what it is. It can't all just be sermons that lift you up. It also has to point out what's wrong in my life and in your life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so there are points of preaching that people won't like, where it'll be out of season, where we'll be rebuking sin and sins that will be in people's lives. But that's part of it. You see, preaching is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And so he says, do these things with all authority. Now let me ask you, where does this authority come from? Does it come from a denominational board? Does it come from a pope? Does it come from the elders of a congregation? Where does the authority that a preacher gets come from? Now, if I just stand up here and I tell you my opinion, you can take that or leave that. But if I'm telling you God's word, the authority is not me, it's him. The authority comes from the word that is being preached, that comes from God himself. And so Paul tells Titus to do these things with all authority and let no man despise him. And that's the description of the preaching that he should be doing. And then we move into chapter 3 and we find that he tells them about certain responsibilities that all of us as Christians have. You know, in chapter 2, he started talking about different groups in the church, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, servants, different groups in the church and how they are to act in their different stations in life. But here, he gives general guidelines or responsibilities for all Christians. First, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers. You know, in the first century, the church was painted as being subversive to the king, and they needed to show by their conduct that that was not the case. I have Romans 12 up here, but that's not what I mean. Romans 13 is what I mean, where the Bible says that we should be subject to the governing authorities, to the higher powers. And Paul talks about that in the first part of that chapter. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says that we should honor the king as supreme. Now, are there limits to that? Yes. Peter himself said in Acts 5, verse 29, when he was told by the Sanhedrin not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, he said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so there are limits to delegated authority, but the church showed a respect for authority as long as it was in accordance to God's word. In Acts chapter 17, verse 7, you remember that in Corinth there, that this is what was spread abroad about the church. It says that these people are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And so they tried to get persecution to come on the church because they were twisting or distorting the doctrine of the kingship or the lordship of Jesus. And of course, Jesus was not an earthly ruler that was some rival to Caesar. And so by their conduct, Christians needed to show that they were agreeable, that they were submissive to the government as long as it was in accordance to God's word. And then he tells them also to obey and be ready for every good work. As Christians, you and I need to be ready to help the poor, to help the sick, to help people that have suffered from natural disasters. We have to be ready, prepared to do that. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, the Bible says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith." So are you prepared to help people that way? You know, in Luke chapter 10, there was an individual, a Samaritan that Jesus talks about, that was ready to help a man that was of a different race than him. He was ready to help that Jewish man that had been beaten on the road there. The priest and the Levite, they did a good show before other people at the temple. They acted holy and righteous. But when they were out there on the road and they were going from Jerusalem to Jericho on that dangerous stretch of road, they weren't going to help this Samaritan. They weren't going to help this fellow Jew, but the Samaritan would help them. So he was ready. The Good Samaritan is talked about even today as being an example of somebody that was willing to help somebody that had suffered that misfortune. And then notice it says here that we are to speak evil of no one. Now the word "speak evil" is the word for blaspheme. It's the same word that you find in Mark 15, verse 29, where the Bible says about those that saw Jesus on the cross that they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Oh, you who built the temple and destroyed it in 3 days, come down from the cross." You know, and they were mocking him. Well, to blaspheme means to speak against. And usually we think about it as speaking against God. And of course, in Mark 15, they were speaking against God, who was in the flesh, who was there on the cross. But you know, you can blaspheme people too. You can speak against people too. And the reason that we should be careful how we speak against other people is what he's going to get to in a minute, that none of us stand righteous on our own, and that there was a time when we were in darkness and ignorance, when we didn't understand what we were doing, and so we should be careful about the way that we talk about other people, even people that are out there in the world that are hard to get along with. And so he says all of this, then he says this, but we should be peaceable and gentle. We should show all humility to all men. A Christian should be a reasonable person, a person that is humble and peaceable and gentle and able to be reasoned with and talked with. Now, this idea of being gentle and humble doesn't mean we agree with everything that somebody says. And it doesn't mean that we never rebuke sin. Notice if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 13 of Titus, that he talks about these false teachers and how the elders need to be ready to convict or convince these people that speak against, these gainsayers. And he says about the Cretans and their attitude and these false teachers, he says these things about them, and he says this testimony is true. And then he goes on and says this, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So being gentle and peaceable and reasonable, according to Titus chapter 3 and verse 2 here, doesn't mean that we never confront error, that we never call false doctrine for what it is. We never point out sin when it's being done in a high-handed way that's leading people away from the truth. And so he goes on to talk about the former life that we had before we became Christians. And this is described in verse 3. He says, "We ourselves," you know, the reason you ought to not speak against these individuals in a harsh way, the reason you ought to be gentle and show meekness in the way that you approach them is because you yourself were once in that boat. "We ourselves were also once foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. When I lived life before coming to Christ, when I lived a life outside of Jesus, I was fooling myself. I was disobedient. I just did what I wanted. But you see, in contrast to that, now as a Christian, verse 1 of Titus 3, I should obey. I should obey governments, obey people that are in authority. When I was living outside of Christ, I was self-deceived. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul writes, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul said to Timothy, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse. Notice this, deceiving and being deceived. So you see, outside of Christ, people are not only deceiving other people, but other people are deceiving them. That's part of the nature of people living life for themselves without regard to God. And then notice it says that we were serving these various lusts and pleasures. We waited on these sins hand and foot. We were addicted to these things. And we lived in malice. That is the idea of meanness. And we had envy. That is, we were competing with one another. And that's much worse in the world, people outside of Christ, than it ought to be for people in Christ who love the Lord and are not to be competing. And then we were hateful and we hated one another. That is the picture of a selfish life, a life that is outside of Christ, a life before the grace of God comes into it. But notice the distinction. And some of my favorite passages in the Bible start with these words, but God. You see how bleak the picture is? And then notice God enters and it all changes. Notice, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have God's salvation. God's kindness was shown to us. God's love. And in the Greek, the word love toward men or love toward mankind is one word. It's this word, philanthropia. And so we talk about somebody being a philanthropist. That is, they do good to their fellow man. You know, God is the ultimate philanthropist. Not only has He given you life, breath, and everything here, but He's given His own Son for you so that you can be with Him forever and live eternally with Him in a place where there is no more sorrow or pain or death, none of the things that give us heartache in this life. And so notice how this salvation did not come about. First of all, he describes that it did not come about by works of righteousness that we have done. Now, I think it's important to pause here and to consider these passages that talk about being saved by grace. A lot of times when people talk about being saved by grace, they just enter right into the end of the discussion and they don't look at the full context of what's being described. Why could these people described in Titus 3 not be saved by works of righteousness that they had done? What did we just describe in the verses prior to this? How unrighteous they were. Same thing in Ephesians 2. You know, in Ephesians 2, people will go to verse 8 and they'll say, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But they don't get the full picture, the full point of what Paul is trying to make. You need to go back to verse 1 of Ephesians 2, and it says that He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so, among Him you once conducted yourself in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God was rich in mercy. So you see, in all of these discussions, it talks about how wicked these people were, how unrighteous they were, and how desperately they needed God's righteousness. That's the contrast. It's not saying that we don't have to obey God. It's not saying that we don't have to follow Him or that His commands aren't applicable to us. To go to Ephesians 2:8 or to Titus 3, verse 5, and to not consider what's being said ahead of time truncates the point and distorts it. We've been studying Romans previously in the last quarter. And yes, Romans 3 says that we're saved, that God might pour out His grace on all people, justified freely by Jesus' grace provided by His blood. But before that, he talked about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles in chapter 1 and of the Jews in chapter 2. And so until you and I see how utterly lost we are without God, we're not going to get the real point of God's grace. And so we are saved not by the works of righteousness which we have done, because none of us stand on that, verse 5, but according to God's mercy and his grace, just like Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 tells us. We are saved by God's grace. When do we contact that grace? Notice with me in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, that according to God's mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There was a religious leader that came to Jesus by night. Brandon talked about this last Sunday evening. His name was Nicodemus. He had climbed to the upper echelon of the Jewish religion. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was highly regarded by the people of his day, thought to be one of the most pious individuals of the Jewish religion, and respected, held in high esteem. And yet, when he comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't tell him, well, you're almost there. If you just brush yourself up a little bit, you'll be good enough to be saved. You know, there are people today that come to me and they say, well, Mark, I'm not ready to be baptized yet because I'm just not good enough yet. Well, you see that's not the point. The point is that God has to completely make everything new. He has to regenerate you. He has to recreate you. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Former things are passed away. All things are become new. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, you must be born again. You must be remade. You must be born into God's family. And you're not doing that by your own efforts. You're doing that by submitting to his will. In John 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When somebody is baptized into Christ, they're washed with the washing of regeneration. To regenerate means to be born again. To be born is to be generated. To be regenerated is to be born again. And they're renewed with the Holy Spirit. They were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins, like we talked about in Ephesians 2, separated from God, but then they're given spiritual life and renewal. And so when somebody's baptized into Christ, they're born again, and they're given God's Holy Spirit. They're given a renewal of life. And God's power, only God's power can do that. You have to submit to it. And so according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Do we have the concept that God's grace is so wonderful that it changes our lives? You know, sometimes we might labor to try to make ourselves better on our own, but God wants to change us from the inside out. Let me give you an example before we stop for this evening, and that's this. Let's suppose somebody, is minded they're going to not lie anymore. The traditional way that we would try to get people to stop lying is to say, hey, don't lie, because bad things will happen in your relationships. Bad things will happen in society. Don't lie, because, liars go to hell. Revelation 21, verse 8. And so the reason that we get, the motivation that we give people for not lying is fear, right? Why do people lie in the first place? Why would I tell a lie? I'm afraid of what you might think of me. I'm afraid of losing influence or a certain image that you might have of me. And so what I've done is, instead of really changing my heart, I've jury-rigged my heart from the outside to try to change that. If you remove that fear by recognizing that God has saved you by his grace in Christ Jesus, when you submit to him through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, when you do that and you remove that fear, then you don't lie not because you're afraid of things, but rather the motivation is, God is a God of truth, and he has loved me so much, and I am accepted. Why do I then need to lie in order to make people think a certain way about me? I'm accepted by the Father, by the Creator of all the universe. I am loved. I'm accepted. I don't have to have that fear. You see, if we get an idea of this grace, we won't just be people that say, punch my ticket, I'm going to come once a week to church, and I'm going to do the very minimum I can, and I'll be fine. We will be people that are radically changed by the gospel to do wonderful things to the glory of God because of what he's done for us and not because of whatever we've earned on our own. So tonight, we think about this changed life. The only way this can come about is by the grace of God. Are you willing to submit to that tonight? Are you willing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ before men, and to be buried in that water of baptism where you will come up, as Romans 6 says, in newness of life. You'll be born again. Yes, you'll still have to fight the temptations that are out there in the world, but you'll be a new creature. You'll be no longer under condemnation. You can live a life knowing that you are right in God's sight, and you can be changed from the inside out. You can change your thinking and therefore change your life. Live a wonderful Christian life, bringing people to the Lord and going to be with Him forever when this life's over. Are you willing to do that tonight? Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. God wants you to come back. He wants you to be with Him. And we plead with you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart kind with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does he each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Please be seated.